Good morning.
Good morning.
Please open the Word of God to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, a psalm not of David or of Asaph or of Haman, but of the sons of Korah. Psalm 46, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. Hear the word of the Lord. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Now, Holy Spirit, these are your words. You breathe them out. Come now and help us to receive them as you intended them. For our teaching, for our instruction, for our training in righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. If something gets repeated, it's probably important. We repeat things for a reason. We repeat things because we want to make sure people heard them. And God's the same way. So it's helpful to ask, what commands in the Bible does God repeat most often? Answers might include things like rejoice, or trust in the Lord, or love the Lord your God with all your heart. But one of the most often repeated commands in all of Scripture, some would say the most often repeated, is a negative command. A negative command that can be boiled down to as few as two words. Anybody want to take a guess what they are? Okay, it's not the one I'm looking for. Fear not. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. What does it say about us that God feels like he needs to repeat this command so often? It's as though God has performed a spiritual MRI on us and the results have come back saying, you're eaten up with fear. It started small, but it has metastasized. It started in the heart, and from there it spread to the whole person. You're eaten up with fear. Sinful fear is like spiritual arthritis, and it can be every bit as crippling. And I say sinful fear because, as I'm sure you know, not all fear is sinful, just like not all pain is crippling. Some fear is healthy, right? If you're at the Grand Canyon, a healthy fear will keep you from fooling around too close to the edge, because you know that if you fall in, you will die. Same thing is true in the spiritual realm. A healthy fear will keep you from messing around with sin and getting as close to the edge as possible, because you know that if you don't take heed, you'll fall. Not all fear is sinful, but clearly a lot of it is. Otherwise, God wouldn't be so full of reminders for us not to fear. Because according to the Bible, sinful fear is the opposite of faith. We can hear that when Jesus tells Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." Don't fear, only believe, Mark 5:36. There is a kind of fear that cannot coexist with faith because they're opposites. Faith drives it out. They're like two sides of a balance. As faith rises, fear falls. As fear falls, or as fear rises, faith falls. So the more we trust, the less we will fear. Don't fear, only believe. And please remember about that story with Jairus where that command came from. It's not like Jairus had nothing frightening to deal with. Right? Jairus had just been informed that his little daughter had died. And so he's facing the prospect of a life without her. So do not fear does not mean you need to bury your head in the sand, Jairus, and pretend like your little daughter doesn't matter. No, fear is not sadness in the face of real loss. Fear is not even concern in the face of potential loss. If you live on the Florida coast and you're told that a hurricane is coming your way, sinful fear is not packing your things and leaving town. Sinful fear is that feeling of turmoil you get when you think you have nowhere to go. No one to turn to. No one to help. It's that sinking feeling that you're on your own. And you're not going to make it. The situation you're facing is going to overwhelm you and destroy you and rob your life of all meaning. That's the fear that Psalm 46 challenges. The message of Psalm 46 is that no matter how bad the storm may be, you always have somewhere to go. There is a refuge, a fortress. No matter how strong the enemy is or how many of them there are, there is someone more powerful, and he's on your side. There's a refuge, a fortress, and it's not so much a place as a person. Verse 1, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Notice the therefore. It's not there by accident. Not lightly do the therefores of Scripture fall. In this case, it's pointing back to the foundation of our fearlessness. Therefore, we will not fear because God is our refuge. Knowing who God is for you is the cure for sinful fear. Now, we don't know why or when this psalm was written. Some commentators think that it was written to celebrate the defeat of Sennacherib when he tried to destroy Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, and he brought the Assyrians. And God solved the problem by sending one angel who wiped out 185,000 of them in one night. Maybe that's when this psalm was written. We can't be sure. But this much we can be sure of. It was written for people who were in trouble. And it was written to help us deal with our fears when we're in trouble. This song assumes that you'll have trouble. That's why verse 1 says, God is a very present help in trouble. Right? If you're not in trouble right now, you will be. Jesus promises, John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. It's one of the promises of God's word. You're going to get a lot of bad news throughout your life, and you shouldn't be surprised when it comes. But Psalm 46 is given to us as good news in the face of the bad news. It was said of Martin Luther that whenever he got discouraging news, he would turn to his friend Philip Melanchthon and say, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm, and then let the devil do his worst." Classic Luther. You probably know that the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," was inspired by Psalm 46, this psalm. So Psalm 46 is the gospel in Old Testament language, which we can now read with New Testament eyes. If you glance over it with me, you'll notice that it falls into three stanzas, each ending with the word Selah. a word that probably signified a rest in the music, although we're not sure. But you can see the three stanzas in verses 1 to 3, ending in Selah, verses 4 to 7, ending in Selah, and verses 8 to 11, ending in Selah. And not only are there three stanzas, there's also a chorus or a refrain that gets repeated twice, word for word, once in verse 7 at the end of stanza 2, and once in verse 11 at the end of stanza 3. And since things that get repeated are important, that means that this chorus is particularly important because it sums up the main thing God is telling us in Psalm 46. And it goes like this, verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And just in case we've forgotten it in four verses, he reminds us again in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God is present. He's with us. And God's presence calms our fears. That's the good news of Psalm 46. In the words of John Piper, God is the gospel. God himself, who he is, revealed to us in his names and in his works. And the fact that this God is with us, he's here. And he's with us not just as a passive onlooker or bystander, but he's with us as a very present help. And of course, as new covenant believers, how could we ever read about God with us without thinking about the one whose very name is Emmanuel? I mean, if the sons of Korah who wrote this psalm could say, God is with us, how much more can we say it today? More on that at the end. But God, the point here, God is with us in our troubles, and his presence calms our fears. The goal of this psalm is just deepen our faith by describing our God. So that we can also say with the sons of Korah, we will not fear. And to get us there, I'd like to draw our attention to three images and one command. That's the outline. Three images, one command. The three images show us who God is and how his presence helps us. The one command is how we ought to respond in the light of those three images and who God is. And rather than revealing them up front, as I would normally do, I'm going to give them to you in real time as we go along, just to keep you on your toes. So before we get to the first of the three images, a brief word about verse 1. Psalm 46 opens with a statement about God, because the kind of God you have determines whether or not it's reasonable to be afraid. If your God is made out of wood or stone that can be thrown into a fire and destroyed, if your God is a spouse who's guaranteed to die someday, maybe even before you do, if your God is paper that can be stolen from you and devalued by fluctuations in the stock market, then you have good reason to be afraid. Makes total sense if those are your gods. But if you're a Christian this morning, you have a God who is infinitely greater than any of those things. You have a God who is infinitely greater. Psalm 46 begins, God is as in now. Present, which is good because when you're in trouble, you don't just need God later. You need him now. That's what verse 1 calls him, a very present help in trouble. During the American Revolution, our militia often referred to themselves as Minutemen because they were supposed to be ready at a minute's notice. That's pretty fast. God is even faster than that. God is better than that. He's not a minute God. He's an ever-present God. You may wait for him to act. You may wait for him to speak, but you don't have to wait for him to be present with you. He's already there. He himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. As the old preacher said, God is not simply the great I was or the great I will be. He's the great I am. Now, naturally, it's good to look back at what God did in the past. That's why the Bible records so many stories for us, so that we can read these stories and have hope. But the God of the past can only help you if he's also the God of the present. But that's what verse 1 teaches us. Psalm 46 was not just written for Israel in 1000 BC. It was written for Grace Baptist Church in 2026 AD. Because the God it describes is still the same God. He hasn't changed. What he was then, he still is now. So what is he? Three images. Okay? First, the image of a refuge. God is our refuge, verse 1. Or our fortress, verses 7 to 11, the chorus. Those are two different Hebrew words, refuge and fortress, but they both paint the same picture. A refuge or a fortress is a place of shelter or safety. It's what Robinson Crusoe built to protect himself when he was stranded on the island. You know, he found a cave, he cut down trees, he stripped the trunks, he sharpened them into points like a giant pencil, and then he built this fort, this fortress around his cave. Or to think back to the old days, colonial times, when settlers were living out on the frontier, they used to build forts or fortresses. My family recently visited colonial Jamestown. And there in Jamestown was a replica of Fort James shaped like a triangle. Why did they build these forts, you might ask? Well, answer, for protection. Protection from Indians, protection from wild animals, protection from the French, and eventually protection from the British. The very idea of a fortress implies that there's a threat. Otherwise, you wouldn't need it, right? That's why in Revelation 21, when it describes the New Jerusalem, it says that the gates will never be shut. Why not? Well, because there's nothing that's going to come through those gates that will hurt you. All your troubles will be over. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all God's holy mountain. But we're not there yet. We still have trouble, which is why we still need a refuge. And Scripture tells us God is that refuge. God is that wall of fire around you. He's that hedge of protection around you. Nothing bad can get to you without his permission. And what they mean for bad, he means for good. That's the only reason he lets it get to you. But as far as your eternal soul goes, Christian, you're as safe now as if you were already in heaven. Amen. 1 John 5:18 says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not go on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." Or as Jesus told Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But what? I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. And that's why it didn't fail. That's why he got up and strengthened his brothers, because Jesus was his refuge. Jesus doesn't shield us from all trouble. He doesn't keep Satan from harassing us, but he does keep him from destroying us. Jesus is a refuge like Noah's Ark. Think of Noah's Ark. The Ark was a refuge, but I can guarantee you the Ark was not an easy place to live. I imagine if you could have asked Noah in his last days, Noah, what was the hardest period of your life? He would have said, oh, that's easy. That year inside the Ark. It's the hardest period of my life. Cooped up with your extended family. Forced to tend to a floating zoo. Amidst constant turbulence and seasickness, all while realizing that the only world you've ever known is gone. The Ark was not an easy place to be, but it kept them alive. They all made it because it was a refuge. And the road that God has planned for us is not an easy road either. It's littered with trouble. Some of you are in it right now. Sickness, pain, disappointment, opposition, persecution. But in the midst of it all, there is somewhere you can go. God is your refuge even when everything else fails. Verse 2 says, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. I mean, in the Bible, the earth and mountains are symbols of stability. They're the things you can count on not to change, not to move, to stay put. There used to be this place in the Smoky Mountains called Top Jump. it was this fun house filled with trampolines and, you know, climbing walls and pits of puffy blocks you can throw your kids into. We took our kids there several times. Well, sadly, when we went back to the Smokies last month, we found Top Jump was gone, out of business, being replaced by something else. But the mountains were still there. Top Jump's gone, Smokies are still there. They hadn't changed. Now, if the Smoky Mountains had moved, that would have been unexpected and disastrous. Sometimes disasters happen. Sometimes the earth does give way. Sometimes the things you thought were solid collapse beneath you. Sometimes the person you counted on the most betrays you and breaks your heart. Sometimes the earth gives way. But even then, the psalmist says, there's something that doesn't change. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We will not fear though the earth give way, because even then, God is with us as our refuge. So that even then, we don't have to be afraid. Even when it seems like you should be afraid. Even when other people would understand if you were afraid. That's why the Bible refers to this as a peace that surpasses understanding. Because it doesn't make sense apart from faith. It's based on confidence in someone who is invisible to the eye of flesh. So can you see God? No. Do his ways always make sense? No. But is he with you? Is he real? Is he your refuge? Does he have a plan for your greatest good? And will he protect you from anything that would interfere with that greatest good? Yes, yes, yes. That's the first image we see here, that of a refuge or a fortress. The second image we see here is that of a river. Not only is God a refuge who protects us, he's also the water that supplies us. Verse 4 tells us, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of our God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Now, the she here that won't be moved is the city of God. And city of God would ordinarily refer to Jerusalem and its citizens, which would suggest that this river is just a literal river that flows through Jerusalem. The problem is there really isn't any river in Jerusalem that would match this description. You have Kidron, which was the seasonal brook. You got Hezekiah's tunnel, which brought some water through. But nothing that would justify this kind of glowing language about a river. So I think Spurgeon is right when he says that the words are to be understood in a figurative sense. And that this river in verse 4 is the river of the water of life, which the church above and the church below partakes forever. In other words, when verse 4 speaks of the city of God, it's not talking about an earthly city. It's talking about the heavenly city, where God dwells with his people and where even you and I are already citizens. We see this in Hebrews 12, verse 22, where the writer speaks to Christians who are still on earth, and he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That is your real home. That's where your true possession lies, in the heavenly city. And when John describes that city in Revelation 22 at the end of the Bible, he brings up that river again. John says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And notice that river, it's not just any water. He says it's the water of life. It's the same water Jesus gave to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. It's the same water that the Spirit invites us to drink in Revelation 22. And if you're a Christian, the Bible says you're already drinking it. It's already flowing in you. Now, Jesus says in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And he said this about the Spirit, who those who believe in him are going to receive. The Holy Spirit is the water who flows through us and in us and makes us glad no matter what is going on around us. In ancient times, if you wanted to conquer a city, one of the surest ways to do it was to cut off their water supply. That way they'd have to give up, right? Because without water, you can't go on. But when it comes to you, God's beloved city, when it comes to you, there is a river that no one can touch. There's a river no one can touch. No enemy can cut this off. You have a source of life and a source of joy that no one can take away from you. They can steal your money. They can destroy your reputation. They can take your job. They can even kill your body. But they cannot dam this river. No one, no thing can dam this river. In the words of Habakkuk, though the fig tree does not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord my God. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, and it's a river that never runs dry. As Jesus said, the water that I give you will become in you a stream, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. A refuge, a river, third image, a warrior. A warrior. God is not just pictured here as a stationary fortress that we run into, inside of. He's also pictured as a mighty warrior who himself runs into the field and fights our enemies. The Song of Moses explicitly refers to him as a warrior. The Lord is a warrior. And we see that here in the chorus, verses 7 to 11, where he's referred to as the Lord of hosts. Hosts, that's a word that means armies. That's how the New American Standard renders it, the Lord of armies. In the New Living Translation, it's the Lord of Heaven's armies. And in the Chris Tomlin song, it's the God of angel armies. That's who is with you, according to verses 7 and 11. The God of angel armies. So don't let the traditional sounding phrase, Lord of hosts, lull you to sleep. The hosts here, we're not talking about Pat Sajak or Bob Barker. We're not talking about little girls hosting tea parties. No, these hosts are an army of killer angels, any one of which has the power to level a city. As we see in that story about Sennacherib, when one angel goes out and he kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night by himself. That's one angel in the host, and that's just his hosts. It's like Aragorn's army of the dead in Lord of the Rings. Remember how it is? Because they don't have physical bodies, they're basically invincible. Like their enemies can't do anything to them. That's what God is like. He's the Lord of heaven's armies. And if you're trusting in Jesus, he's with you. Like he's for you. He's on your side. You may feel defenseless against Satan and against the world. Doesn't matter how you feel. You're not. You're not. The God of armies is with you. We often think of Jesus as the Prince of Peace. And that's good because he is. Peace with God, peace with other Christians, peace with all men as far as it depends on us. But it's not a peace with sin or a peace with the wicked world or a peace with the devil. Now, when it comes to Jesus' enemies, the peace that he ultimately brings is a peace that's found on the other side of war after he defeats them, like after he judges them. That's what we see in verse 8. Notice, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. How? By winning. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. So why on earth should we fear when the God of armies is on our side? These are the three images. The Lord is a refuge, protecting us from anything that doesn't contribute to our greatest ultimate good. The Lord is a river living in us and flowing through and gladdening us with living water. The Lord is a warrior who only has to speak and the earth melts. Three images. Finally, in closing, let's consider one command. One command. It's not the only command of the psalm, but it's the one I want to focus on. It's the well-known command found in verse 10, where God famously says, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. If you're not a Christian, be still means stop fighting. Stop resisting the Holy Spirit and surrender before you're defeated. If you're not a Christian, be still means stop fighting. If you are a Christian, be still means stop fretting. Stop acting as though you were hopeless and defenseless. Stop acting as though you had no refuge when the eternal God is your refuge. A story is told of a time in Martin Luther's life where he was so persistently discouraged that his wife Catherine decided to take action. So she puts on a black dress, the kind you wear when you're in mourning. Martin walks into the sitting room all gloomy, and he sees her dressed in black, and he says, Katie, what's wrong? Who's died? She says, why, doctor, have you not heard that God is dead? I know this because my husband, Martin Luther, would never be in such a state of mind if he had a living God to trust in. At which, story says, Luther burst into a hearty laugh and said, Kate, thou art a wise woman. I have been acting as if God were dead, and I will do so no more. Go take off thy black. His wife was a lot like him. Ask yourself, am I acting as though God were dead? If God were actually dead, how would my behavior be any different than it is now? Am I acting like someone with nowhere to go? No one to turn to. God doesn't expect us to be all smiles and laughter all the time. There's a time to mourn, time to lament. If you haven't listened to Pastor Chris's sermon from 2 weeks ago, go listen to it this afternoon. Run to hear it. God does not expect us to be all smiles and laughter all the time, but he does expect us to remember who he is and to remember that he is not distant. He's with us. God is in the midst of her, verse 5. She shall not be moved. If you belong to the city of God today, you belong to something permanent, stable, lasting. I'm grateful today, very grateful today to be an American. But I can't know if there'll still be a United States 250 more years from now. Or 50 years from now, or 20 years from now. When it comes to America, we have no promise that she shall not be moved. But when it comes to the city of God, we have the promise of Jesus himself. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We shall not be moved, because the Lord of hosts is with us. And now, more than ever, we know something that the sons of Korah didn't know, because it hadn't happened yet. when they wrote Psalm 46. We know that God himself has come down into our trouble, come down into the middle of our raging nations. He took on flesh and became like us in every respect. And the angel told Joseph, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Jesus is a refuge. He's the only reason we have a refuge in God instead of needing a refuge from God. Because by his blood, he has washed away our sins and become our propitiation. He's our refuge. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, who becomes that river flowing out of us, making us glad. And Jesus became that warrior who crushed the head of the serpent. We can be still and know more good news than the sons of Korah ever dreamed. And that's good, because in a world with so much bad news, we could use some good news. Studies have suggested that thanks to technology, the average person today processes 5 times more information every day than the average person 40 years ago. Basically, when I was a little kid, the average person today processes 5 times more information than then. We're constantly bombarded with information, much of which is bad, alarming news that we can't do anything about. And so amid all that noise, we need to hear the voice of Jesus saying, be still. Silence your cell phones. Be still. And know that I am God. The waves are real. The storm is real. But remember who's in the boat with you. The one who is in the boat with you is someone so like you, so human, that he fell asleep in the boat. And he's someone so divine that he could wake up and say to the wind, be still. And the wind and the waves did what he told them to do. That's who's in the boat. That's who's with you. Always. He hasn't changed. All he has to do is speak. So I close with the words we sang already, in which apply this gospel command to our hearts. Be still, my soul. Your God does undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know the voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his blood and righteousness, and that through him we can have a refuge. Lord, amidst all the noise, all the static, all the voices, all the information, help us to hear him saying, be still. And help us to listen. Lord, use this covenant, use this sacrament to remind us of who you are and what you've done. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.